So again, with you as the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. And as we keep that in mind, we turn now to 1 John and chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1021, right near the very back of the Bible. We continue our series through the first letter of John. Last time we heard about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of Life, and the apostles who were the witnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus had a task, which was to preach the message of life. And we're going to see what that message is today as we read verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is always a great joy and a wonderful privilege to witness the public profession of faith of someone we know and love. And yet, I hazard a guess that there are a good many of us who know someone, perhaps even someone very close to us, who at one time publicly professed faith in Christ, but whose life now, for one reason or another, seems at the very least to put that profession of faith in doubt. What this means then is that a profession of faith can't always be taken at face value. If you have followed the United States elections, which it sounds like pretty much everyone is at present, then you've probably heard of fact checkers. Now, whenever there is a presidential debate or some claim that's made in the newspaper, the respective political parties and the media outlets have teams of fact checkers. So when a candidate says that in 1984 the Democrats did this, or they're quickly researching it to tell us whether that fact is true or not. Well, there is a time and place for fact checkers also in relation to a person's profession of faith. And we see this in the passage that is before us today, because the Apostle John functions as a kind of profession of faith fact checker. You see, John wrote to a church where there were some people who claimed to be Christians, but their words and their behavior was causing a lot of damage in the congregation, and a lot of hurt and a lot of doubt. And so John wanted to help believers by showing them how to fact check a profession of faith. He wanted them to see that there are certain behaviors and certain ideas that reveal that a fellowship claim is false. But there is also much that is useful in these verses for those who do have a living and personal relationship with God. In these verses, then, the apostle puts fellowship claims to the test. Now, fellowship suggests a relationship between at least two people. And so as we consider these verses, we see that John simply sets before us the character of God in verse 5, and then the character of the person claiming to be in fellowship with God in verses 6 through 10. So there's the shape of our sermon today, the character of God, and then the fellowship claim of the person. First of all, from verse 5, we read about the character of God as the message that the apostle has to proclaim from Christ. And we read that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So what does this mean? Well, let's just think about light for a moment. What is light useful for? Boys and girls, I hope you like to read books. So tell me, is it easier to read books in the light or in the dark? It's a pretty simple question, isn't it? Obviously, it's easier to read books in the light. And that's because light makes things visible. Light helps us to see. Light helps us to read and to learn and to know and to understand. But light is also necessary for life and growth. I wonder if you boys and girls have heard about photosynthesis. Every child who goes to school eventually learns about photosynthesis, and it's fascinating, isn't it? Photosynthesis is the process by which plants turn light into energy to grow. If you take a seed and you put it in some soil and you hide it away in a little dark cupboard, that seed will not grow. It will shrivel up and die. But if you plant a seed in some soil and you put it in the windowsill or outside where it has access to light, then it will come to life and it will grow. So light is good for seeing and knowing and for life and growth. And God is light. We read this earlier also in Psalm 36. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Three implications then of the fact that God is light. The first is that we must start with God. Everything must start with God. Our starting point for everything must be God, because we are creatures, because our thinking is so easily influenced by this thing or by that thing. We need something outside ourselves by which to know and to understand. And that source must be the God who created everything. Just by way of an aside, if you want to know why so many things have changed and are changing in our world today, marriage issues, gender issues, environment issues, abortion, euthanasia, drug laws, creation evolution, and many other issues that we could add to the list, there you have the reason. Our society, when it comes to these issues, no longer starts with God. It starts with man. Starts with what I need, what I want, what I desire, and what my rights are. And this is only going to lead to one place, which is an almighty mess. Because we have to start with God. And to start with God means we go to the Bible. Because the Bible is the place where God has revealed himself and his will for humanity. We saw that earlier from Psalm 19. The perfect law of the Lord makes us wise. And the chief benefit of the Bible, which is the second implication of God is light, is that only in the Bible do we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who reveals the darkness of the world and his victory over that darkness. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Elsewhere he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, is what Jesus said. We start with God when we come to know his Son, Jesus. And we can only come to know Jesus in the Bible. The third implication of God as light, which is also a benefit of the Bible, is that only in here do we have the definitive and authoritative moral standard for human life. How can we know what is right and wrong? It seems to change today from one government to the next, or one judgment of the courts to the next one. One scientific report to the next one. And so what is wrong today might be right tomorrow. What I'm allowed to do today, I might not be allowed to do tomorrow. And what you think is right, someone else surely thinks is wrong. So surely then there must be some objective, outside of us, moral definition of what is good and right. And again, by way of an aside, that's called the moral argument. Talk to anyone for any length of time and they will soon give you an opinion about something. That's wrong, or that's right, or that's good, or that's bad. But if there is good and better, then there must be a best. And that best is the God who is light. The God who is light. The Bible reveals a God who is utterly holy in his being and in everything he does. He is pure, he is good, he is true. There is no impurity in God. There is no evil in God. There is no untruth in God. There are no dark corners in God. There are no shadows. There are no gray areas. There are no moral inconsistencies. God is the opposite of, and he is 100% opposed to all that is evil. And this holy and good and true God, who is the creator and sustainer of all life, is the only one who can define morality. And he has done so in the Bible. Do you see what all of this means then? Very important that we properly understand the character of God if we are to have any hope of understanding the fellowship claims of a person. If we want to see and we want to know, if we want to live and we want to grow, we must start with God through the Bible, where we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, who defines morality. And the moral standard of God is a standard of absolute goodness and purity and truth. And that's a frightening thought. A frightening thought. It's frightening because many people want a God who will let us live how we want. They want a benign God. A God who's happy to sit on the sidelines and fish while we do what we want to do. They want a God who doesn't interfere. God who is happy just so long as we try our best and don't, you know, murder or rape or rob banks or things like that, but a little white lie, a juicy bit of gossip, legal download or two,
a few frustrated words at that idiot driver, a harsh word or two to wife or husband. God's surely not worried about all of that stuff. Everyone does that. Come on. The God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. So that is the character of God from verse 5. Now we're ready to consider the fact-checking of the fellowship claim of the person in verses 6 through 10. Three things expose the claim of fellowship as false. Two things reveal the claim of fellowship as true. The three things are the "if we say" statements of verses 6, 8, and 10, and we start with those. The first one there in verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now John is most likely quoting here the troublers in the congregation who held to this idea called Gnosticism. And if you read the Gnostic beliefs from this time, this is exactly the sort of things that they said and believed. But you don't need to be a Gnostic to live and practice and behave as we see in these verses. You will find professing Christians today who've never heard of Gnosticism who think exactly like this. "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, boys and girls, walking in darkness is not about how you walk when the lights are off. That's not what is being discussed here. Walking in darkness is about how you live from day to day. To walk in darkness means that a person does not understand that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. So this has little or no effect on their eyes. God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." But this doesn't matter to them. And so he or she sins habitually and without concern. Earlier we read from Ephesians 4, which contrasts walking in darkness with walking in light. Paul said, "Don't walk as unbelievers do, who are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." That means then that those who are not concerned at all with speaking the truth and avoiding sexual immorality, and not fighting and getting into bitter arguments, and who aren't worried about stealing and impurity and things like that, well, the truth is that they are actually in the kingdom of darkness, despite what they might claim to believe. It basically boils down to this: we show who we are by what we do. When a husband says to his wife, "I love you," but he hits her, or he ignores her, or he says harsh things to her, or he mocks her when he's out in public with his friends, he's a liar. It's plain and obvious. So if you say that you are a Christian, but the holiness of God means little to you, and you are living in prolonged, unconfessed sin, you lie and do not practice the truth. Now let's look at the second "if we say" declaration of verse 8.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So again, if we start with the Gnostics of John's day, they had this idea that the Christian no longer had sin. For them, Christianity was all about the soul. When you became a Christian, you got a pure soul. What you did with your body, that didn't matter. So you had no sin. But again, you will find professing Christians today who've never heard of Gnosticism who believe these same things. Humanists believe that man is basically good. They say that sin is just an invented idea of religion. Anything bad is actually the result of genetic problems or illness or a lack of education or a poor environment or a chemical imbalance or because we did not get enough hugs when we were children, etc. Just listen to the news reports in the wake of a murder. One of the first questions asked is why this happened. And the answer today will always be one of those things that I have mentioned. This murderer is basically a good person who is just a victim of these things. We have no sin. We are not wicked. But there are also those who generally accept sin, you know, to err is human, but who refuse to see that what they do is sinful. Murder, sure, yes, that's sinful, but a little white lie or gossip, as we said before, that's not sin. I have no sin. There are also professing Christians today who believe in perfectionism. They believe that if they study the Bible hard enough, or if the Holy Spirit gives them some special anointing, then they become sinless. And finally, there are professing Christians who are antinomians. They are against the law. They have the idea that because they are new creatures in Christ, the law no longer has any demands of them. Sin can no longer be charged to them. What did we see last week as we considered the doctrine of the fall? Romans 5 verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Psalm 51 verse 5, David the believer says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In Romans 7, Paul the believer said, sin dwells within me. And perhaps the most comprehensive declaration about our sinful and corrupt nature comes from Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. John 3:19-20, Jesus said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. One of the most powerful tools of the devil is to convince people that they have no sin. Because if you don't know that you are in darkness, you will not seek the light. So how about you? Do you know that you have a sinful nature and that you sin? If you do not, then though you might claim fellowship with God, you are actually deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. Well, next we come to the third, if we say, declaration of verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And we can keep this one very brief. Romans 3, verse 23, we read these words, "For all have sinned." Doesn't really get any plainer than that, does it? For all have sinned. The Gnostics, however, had a version of Christianity that had nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. You just got this special knowledge and you had to kind of generally follow the teachings of Jesus. But sin wasn't even a category that they spent any time thinking about. And again, you'll find professing Christians today who've never heard of Gnosticism, but they simply do not see themselves as sinners. Oh, they like the idea of God, and they love church and the, you know, the rituals of worship and the sense of community that church has to offer. And while they might agree that rapists and murderers have got a bit of a problem, well, they themselves were raised in Christian homes. They're fine and upstanding. They've never done anything wrong. If you were to tell them that they are wretched sinners who must repent, you might as well be telling them something in Latin, backwards, translated into Polish. Because it just makes no sense. God says, "For all have sinned." So they make God a liar, and his word is not in them. And I trust you can see that what we have just stated is particularly relevant for any here who have grown up in a Christian home. Have you come to see yourself as a wretched sinner who deserves God's condemnation unless you repent and are converted? Have you come to understand and know that you have been living in darkness and you need to enter into the light? Because if you don't, your fellowship claim is false. Well, that brings us finally and positively to the two things that reveal the fellowship claim to be true. And the first of these is in verse 7, where we read, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." I hope it is clear to us all now that holiness is extremely important. God said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God said in Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And our Ephesians reading earlier called on us to speak the truth and not get angry and avoid sexual immorality, etc. We must live a morally upright life. But if God is light and there is no darkness in God at all, is the standard of fellowship with God, who cannot tolerate any darkness, then we've got a problem. Because there is not a single one of us who can offer to God moral perfection. Absolute obedience. So if we are to enter into fellowship with God now and spend eternity with this God who is light, then our darkness has to be dealt with and conquered decisively, once and for all. We need to move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And John's gospel points us to Jesus. He tells us there that the true light came into the world, and to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. You walk in the light if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for the forgiveness of all your sins. Second Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, behold, the new has come." We are no longer there in the kingdom of darkness. We are now in the kingdom of light. And we are there because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. And if that is true of you, then your fellowship claim is true. And yet, even though there is this decisive transfer from one kingdom to the other, even though the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins, past, present, and future, as we have already seen, anyone who says, "I have no sin," makes God a liar and is deceiving himself. Sin continues to cling to the believer, doesn't it? We're not finished with sin, even though we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of denying our sin, we are to do what we read in verse 9, which is to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek word that we translate as confess literally means to agree with or to say the same thing. So when we confess our sins, it is that we have the same view of our sins as God does. And we no longer excuse ourselves. We no longer blame others or blame our circumstances. Instead, we recognize that we have sinned against God by breaking his commandments or not keeping them as we ought to keep them, and that our sin is offensive to him and deserving of his condemnation. And then we turn to God and we confess our sins. And we do this often and we do this quickly. One of my sons works as a mechanic and he spends a lot of his time clearing computer codes from flash modern technical cars. When something is about to go wrong in your car these days, a warning light of one sort or another comes up on the dash. And the sensible person takes his or her car to the mechanic to get that code checked out very quickly. The silly person reads on the dashboard, "Check oil," and goes, "I'll get around to it later," and then has a way worse problem to deal with somewhere down the road. Let conscience and confession serve as a warning light. Go to God quickly and often. Otherwise, there will be way worse spiritual problems down the road. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that cleansing continues every day as we come to him again and again, sorrowful for what we have done, and we experience the joy and the renewal of his forgiveness again and again. And it will conclude when we come to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven and we no longer have need for the forgiveness of sins. We no longer have need to confess our sins.
So the fact-checking of fellowship claims is finished. We have seen that fellowship with God means that we walk in the light, which means we believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and we confess our sins often and quickly. And I wonder if you noticed from verse 7 that rather than the expected we have fellowship with Him, it says there that we have fellowship with one another. This is going to be a theme that we return to again and again in John's letter. The Church of Jesus Christ is a community of professors and confessors. We are united by our profession of faith. We are united in our confession of sin. Annika, welcome to that community. But to the rest of us, how has your fellowship claim fared today? Amen. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, which is adapted from a prayer of Matthew Henry, an English Puritan. Let's look to the Lord and pray. O God of grace, You have put our sins on Christ and have given us His righteousness, clothing us with a bridegroom's robe, adorning us with jewels of holiness. But in our Christian walk we are still in rags. Our best prayers are stained with sin. Our tears of confession are flavored with impurity. Even our confessions of wrongdoing add to our sin. And our receiving of Your Spirit is tainted with selfishness. We need even to repent of our repentance. We need our tears to be washed. We have no robe that can cover our sins. No loom to weave our own righteousness. We are always standing clothed in dirty clothes, but by grace we are always receiving from You a change of clothes. For You always justify the ungodly. We are always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal. Always saying, Father, forgive us. You are always bringing out the best robe to put on us. So every morning let us wear this robe, and every evening return to it, and go out to the day's work in it, be married in it, be wound in death in it, and stand before the great white throne in it, and enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant us never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of Your amazing grace. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.